Well, it is good to be together during this beautiful Advent kickoff day. A lot of folks are on the road right now. Thank you, Thomas, for subbing for Andrew and for the team for making music happen and for getting us singing some Christmas carols. I love starting that way, and it's a good thing. We've got Christmas Joy coming up. It was mentioned before. There's a tree in the lobby area. It's got a big joy at the top of it, in case you miss out, that is the Christmas Joy Tree. And again, if you're not familiar with what we do as a church, we do partner with Bay Area chaplains. And it's a beautiful moment, really, to be used by Jesus in the life of a child. Think about this. Imagine you're a kid, and your mom or dad finds themselves in jail during this time of year. How traumatic, how difficult, how painful is that? And then you've got, you know, the entire, you know, gift-giving season and everything else. How does that affect you? And this is just a wonderful way to step in and demonstrate Jesus' grace and mercy. This is not the doing of the child. The child didn't make the decisions that would result in a mom or dad being there in jail. And so what you can do to be a part of that is to, in the lobby area, just grab a tag off the tree. And on that, you will find information. Information about the child's name, information about what gift you can buy, and at that point, you know, age, you know, boy, girl, etc. And so what we would want you to do is to grab a tag and then go out, purchase the gift, wrap the gift, and on the 14th we'll be bringing them back and we'll be putting them here under this tree. By the way, you want to bring it back next week? You can do that. Put it under the tree. It's okay. The tree was going to be filled up with a bunch of gifts. We're going to pray over it on the 14th, and then, as a church family, we'll be participating in delivering those gifts. And there's people participate in different ways. Maybe you can't buy a gift this year, but you can help deliver gifts. Beautiful. Talk to Jenny Splendorio. She's right over here. She can raise her hand momentarily. I can spy a little higher. Right there. That's it. That's her. You can talk to her and find out more about this. And by the way, maybe you're a parent and you've got kiddos. This is a beautiful way to help your kids really grasp the meaning of Christmas in a very tangible way. They can go with you to deliver things. You can take them on that excursion. And really, they learn a lot from this. They can go with you to pick out the gift. They can help you wrap the gift. But participate, I would recommend participating together as a family in this in whatever way you can. And we'll be rejoicing to see what God does as he reaches and touches lives of children through this ministry. There was, in 1951, there was a man named Ferdinand Damara. And so he walked into a Canadian naval recruiting office and offered his services as a surgeon. And Canada was at war in Korea. The doctors were in short supply. Nobody checked his background. And in a few days, Surgeon Lieutenant Joseph Sear was commissioned and assigned to the destroyer HMCS Kega. But there's just one problem. Ferdinand Damara wasn't Joseph Sear. He wasn't a surgeon. He wasn't even Canadian. He was a high school dropout from Massachusetts, and he had stolen the credentials of a doctor he'd befriended. And so things went just fine. You know, he got on the ship, and he was cruising along, and then the fateful day came. Because the ship he was on took 19 wounded Korean soldiers, and several of them needed immediate surgery or they were going to die. And he was the only surgeon on the ship. So all eyes turned to Dr. Sear. And so Damara excused himself. He sprinted to his quarters. He grabbed a textbook on general surgery. He sped read the procedures, got them into his head as much as he could, and then he walked back out, he scrubbed, and he got to work. He removed a bullet lodged near one man's heart. He amputated a foot. He operated for hours. And get this, every single patient survived. When word of his heroics reached the newspapers back in Canada, the real Dr. Sear's mother read about her son's exploits while the actual son was practicing medicine in Brunswick. At that point, the jig was up. But here's the thing. Sometimes fake credentials can get you through the door. And they might even fool people for a while, for a time. But eventually the truth surfaces. The real question isn't whether someone claims to have authority. It's whether they actually have authority. And when Matthew opens his gospel, he doesn't just give us a resume fabricated about Jesus. He lays out the king's true credentials. And he invites us to verify each and every line. And so I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, or if you want to use the Bible on the chair rack in front of you, you will find it on page 1 in the New Testament, so toward the back of the book, page 1. And what we're going to see is there's an amazing thing Matthew does to start his gospel account out. He does it with a long list of names called a genealogy. And to us as Americans, we look at that and we go, oh no, it's a genealogy. But do you realize to first century people, especially of Hebrew descent, this would be one of the most thrilling moments and one of the most exciting ways to start a gospel account? They would be like, what? A genealogy, yes. And so we have to adjust the way we listen. We have to put ourselves in their sandals, you might say. We need to get our minds around how they would receive this when they first heard it, or we're going to miss it. Yeah, here, you know, we think of this as not being very amazing, but here Jesus is being set in the context of what God has been doing amongst his people from the earliest of days and how it's being fulfilled now in Christ. There's a rightful heir to the throne of David who's going to reign forever, and his royal credentials are impeccable. And so what he's doing is he's showing how this birth of Jesus is really ushering in fulfillment of promises made long ago. This is really ultimately showing the climax of God's work in all of humankind. And so with that in mind, I invite you to follow along as I read. Please stand in honor of God's word. And here is the opening of Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, Zerah, Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, the Ammon the father of Josiah, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matthan. Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand this beautiful, profound opening to Matthew's gospel account, a historical reality traced through the ages. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to grasp it and see Christ in a clearer way, that you would help us to walk with him in a deeper way, that we would even understand afresh what we celebrate in this season with the incarnation, this miracle of miracles, this apex of all of history, the coming Messiah. And we thank you that we now live on the opposite side of this. We look back at the Messiah who has come, and we celebrate him, and we anticipate his future return. But in the meantime, Father, we ask that you would help us to live as the people you want us to be, reflecting your glory, demonstrating your grace in a dark world. We truly thank you that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in you, Jesus. And we thank you in your mighty name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So as we learn now about Jesus and his credentials, I think it's important to just pause for a moment and recognize something, because I think we can enter a message like this and go, okay, well, here we go. We're going to go all genealogical. We're going to get all, you know, and it's going to get all technical. And look, this message is for you, okay? Think about this. Maybe you struggle to grasp that Jesus is king, not just savior, friend, or moral teacher. If so, this message is for you. Do you ever doubt God's sovereign control over history? Do you ever doubt God's sovereign control maybe over your personal life even? If so, this genealogy has something to say to you. Do you ever feel disqualified from life in Christ by your background or your failures? Then this message is for you. Do you find yourself today maybe needing the assurance that God's promises are reliable, that God always finishes what he starts? If so, then this opening of Matthew's account is for you. And so as we explore this passage today, we're going to find that Jesus' credentials as king summon us to several things. And the first is this. We're summoned to confidence in Christ. That's what it's meant to do. In other words, by hearing this account, we're now freed from doubting God's sovereign control over history or our personal circumstances, because his promises are reliable and he finishes what he starts, and he shows us this right here. Look at how it opens. The phrase, it's very interesting. When it says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, it's actually two phrases or terms are used in the original Greek here. It's biblios and genesis. In other words, those are the same phrases used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So what we find here is that Jesus is actually inaugurating a new genesis, a new beginning. This is not just a family tree here. This is a profoundly beautiful theological proclamation. He's doing something as significant as the origin of creation itself. And so we find Jesus described here, Messiah, son of David. You know, there was a promise made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, where God promised that there would be a descendant on David's throne forever. And so that was the popular expectation of the Messiah at this time. And so Jesus is being shown here to have the legitimate claim to the Davidic throne promised ages before. He's also called the son of Abraham there in verse 1. And again, that's linking back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise as well. This promise has always been global in scope. Jesus has always been calling to the nations, all peoples, to come to him. And so Matthew's gospel is actually going to begin here with Abraham, and you realize at the end of Matthew's gospel, it's going to end with what? All the nations of the earth. What's the commission that Jesus gives at the end of this gospel account? Preach the gospel to all nations. We also find a very interesting thing here, because you'll notice, and it's alluded to in verse 17, this idea of 14 generations. And you're going, what is the significance of that? Why does this genealogy conclude in 17 with that repeated statement three times? Well, first of all, if you see it three times, you know this. It is emphatic. It's an emphasis. But what is the significance of the emphasis here? Well, it's interesting because Hebrew, when you look at that language, the letters in Hebrew are also their numbers. That's their numeric system as well. And so if you look at David's name, if you take a close look at his name, you'll see that in Hebrew, that's the first thing you see up there. That's David in Hebrew. The second line down there would be our, you know, English, DVD. There weren't any vowels. But numerically, that D is a 4. And the V is a 6. And so when you add that up, and again, I'm not always that goodly at math, folks, okay? But when I add those numbers, guess what it equals? 14. Yeah. David is 14. That is his number of the way those letters come together. So now what you see in verse 17, take a close look, 14 generations from David to the deportation, 14, 14. You know what's happening here? This structure of 14 in the first section, verses 1 to 6, 14 in the second section, verses 6 through 11, 14 in the third section, verses 12 to 16, is saying over and over and over and over again, David, David, David. It's pointing to the greater David who would come, Jesus. So God is working all of that out. It's a beautiful thing. Matthew's hammering home the Davidic connection three times to emphasize that Jesus is the legitimate royal heir to David's throne. And throughout this whole account, we find this beautiful kind of relentless rhythm of God's divine purpose. You've got this verb that repeats, begat, begat, begat. This one begat, this one begat, this one begat. On and on it goes. And it kind of gives you this rhythm, this feeling of like this is going to happen. These births, they're just moving forward, marching through history toward this child. And then you also see that nothing can stop what God has set in motion. That's what those repeated verbs tell you. God's work is rolling forward. No one's going to prevent it. And then you see the epics that are revealed here, the first one being from Abraham to David, God's initial covenant promises through his seed. And then you see the second epic in verses 6 through 11, David the exile. And there you find that there's actually, rather than being blessing, there's a national catastrophe of several kinds, actually. There's the some righteous kings, but there's an awful lot of wicked kings in there. Manasseh, who shed a lot of innocent blood. And so we find these different kings being included in here, and you're going, man, what? This is a mess. It's terrible. And yet we're told here that God's history is under his sovereign control, even when it looks bleak. And believe me, the exile looked bleak. It was hard. And then we find in verses 12 to 16, the exile to Christ. And there we find that the royal line in that point in time has kind of been reduced to a bunch of nobodies. Largely unknown figures. The Davidic line, the royal line, had dwindled down into the point of being in the family of a poor carpenter. What a contrast. That's why Isaiah would call this tender shoot a root out of dry ground. He says that in Isaiah 53. Parched dry ground, this little seedling root comes up. So we have this massive ascension of the family line, royalty, a massive decline, and now there's this dwindling, and then out of that, Christ himself shines forth. And And so we find here that for us, what does this mean? What does this mean? It means this. God has been faithful across all those generations, all those eras of time, through famine, exile, idolatry, obscurity. And if that's the case, you know what that means? He's also going to be faithful to accomplish the purpose in your life. He's also going to be faithful to accomplish his work. And you might be in a season right now where things are, from your vantage point, moving up. You might be in a season right now where you feel like things are disintegrating in your hands. Either place you find yourself, know this. If you are in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus, he is the one who is taking this moment, this time, and exercising his divine purposes through it. It could be deep suffering right now. And knowing this doesn't take the pain away. Knowing this helps us to see, wait, okay, this is not just haphazard suffering. This isn't purposeless. No, this genealogy actually answers those of us who doubt God's control over history and our personal circumstances. And it says, the God who orchestrated all these centuries of history toward Bethlehem is also orchestrating the events of your life toward good purposes. And you can have confidence in that. But sometimes it's hard to see, isn't it? And that's why we need to exercise wisdom, discernment. We need to spend time here in this book together. We need to spend time with one another, encouraging one another. That's why the Bible tells us that. Encourage one another as long as today is called today, realizing he's coming back soon. So if that question ever comes up to you, you know, should I encourage that person or not? I wonder if I should. You know, because I think we think encouraging thoughts and we don't share them. Have you noticed that? Here's a little thought that you can have, bring to kind of clarify that for us. I have an encouraging thought. I think I should share it. Maybe not. Maybe not. Well, the Bible says this. Is today still called today? Yeah. Well, then share it. There you go. In other words, if it hits you, if the Spirit of God prompts you in such a way that you are going to encourage another person, do it. Don't hold it back. I think sometimes we'll think things like, well, they already know. Or they don't need that, they're fine. And we don't understand, no, we need one another. And there are people that are suffering with things right now that you are completely unaware of. And that kind of moment of encouragement from you could be the wind in their sails for that time. You might actually help them see something about themselves or what they're facing. You might not even know. But Jesus' credentials as king give us confidence in Christ, and we need to pursue that together as brothers and sisters in him. So his credentials as king don't only summon us to confidence in Christ, they also bring us assurance from Christ. In other words, they free us from feeling disqualified by our background or by our failures. Here we find that, no, there is great assurance to be found. You know why? There's a lot of unexpected people in this genealogy. Have you noticed that? I mean, remember, this is the genealogy of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, of the spotless Lamb of God, the Messiah. And yet, who's in his genealogy? Well, let's look at David. I love how Scripture is honest, don't you? There's no pretend stuff in here. As a matter of fact, one of the things that help us to see the veracity of the Bible, maybe you doubt it, maybe you're here, you're just exploring the things of God for the first time. I would just encourage you, read this thing. Read it, but as you read it, understand this. If people were just making this stuff up, a lot of the things in here wouldn't be in here at all. King David was the guy who actually sinned greatly against God, and probably the apex of that whole episode in time was when he committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And look at this genealogy. Look at verse 6, second part. It highlights that. He did not have to have the phrase in there, who had been the wife of Uriah. Uriah who is the betrayed man who is loyal to David's army, so much so that David actually had him murdered to cover up the adultery. Sick, twisted stuff. That's in here. Why? This isn't the only one. You've got some unexpected women in here. And by the way, women, period, in a genealogy, that was unexpected at the time. Most genealogies of the first century, period, would not have included women at all. It was a sad part of that culture. It was sort of like, it was all about what the guys did, and the women were there, you know, and you're like, look, bottom line, none of this happened without the women, okay, hello. But that's not how that culture operated. Here, there are women featured, which is really cool and important. But there are also women who are surprising. Tamar, Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar went through extraordinary measures to get pregnant because her husband had died. She actually posed as a prostitute in order to deceive her father-in-law. Ruth, now Ruth was very noble. She's mentioned as well, but she's still surprising, not because of her character. Her character was incredible. It was because she was a Moabitess. And again, to a Jewish person, the Moabitess, they were absolutely evil toward the people of God during the wilderness wanderings. And so because of that, God made several declarations against them as a people. But here she is, and she's not only there, she's in the lineage of the Messiah. Whoa, incredible. There's other surprises, not just with these women, but also with some men. Again, I mentioned David already. Manasseh was a rank idolater. He's in here. Solomon, if you study Solomon's life, who's David's son, you find out he started off great. He started off wise. He sought wisdom from God, and then he lived this massively prosperous life as probably one of the most grandiose kings of Israel. And as a result of that, sadly, his heart was pulled astray. He fell into idolatry. He fell into the exploration of just satisfying his senses. You might say he became a hedonist of sorts. And that's described in Ecclesiastes. I think if you look at Song of Solomon, you see the young David. I'm sorry, the young Solomon. His young love and how that blossomed. It was beautiful. Proverbs is probably more of the midlife Solomon. And then Ecclesiastes is him looking back and going, wow. I really messed up. There's regret. And so Solomon's in here. Again, those who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So Jesus' ancestry, the ancestry of the Messiah, is not sanitized. Do you see that? It's gritty. It's real. This is a family tree that's marked by failure and sin at every turn, and yet God's purposes are not derailed, even through that. Because no human failure can derail God's redemptive plan. And that includes your failure and my failure. Do you realize that? You cannot thwart God's purposes. In Christ, I want you to think about this. In Christ Jesus, because of his massive, mighty, wonderful work of love and grace, for all who are in him, realize this. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Receive it. Bask in his grace. And that's just it. When we think about this family line, we realize Rahab the prostitute, she's included. Manasseh the idolater, even Solomon. And so Jesus' ancestry shows us that no background, no past failure, no failure period disqualifies a person from God's redemptive purposes. The birth of the king himself is essentially through a line of sinners, and yet he enters in to save sinners. And Jesus' credentials as king show us that we can have assurance from Christ. So today, please, if you are struggling with those things, recognize this. Jesus comes to save sinners. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says this: God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That's what he does. So Jesus' credentials as king summon us to confidence in Christ, assurance from Christ, and lastly, allegiance to Christ. So we understand that Jesus now, he is the king. He is not only the Savior. He's not only our friend. He's not only, as some, you know, people say, well, he's a great moral teacher. Jesus is way more than that. He is the king of all, and he calls us to allegiance, not merely admiration. And so we need to submit to that, submit to him. Trust that he's working purposefully in the world, in the course of history, in the course of our own lives. Rest in the beauty of the fact that he extends his grace towards sinners. He welcomes those who the world might exclude. And yet we also see that he is the king. He's actually the one who comes to rule. And it's interesting, too, because when you trace through this genealogy, you come to find out something. This is very likely tracing through and showing us the background of Joseph. Okay? Luke would be Mary's genealogy. That's why they're different, by the way. Some of these people write, see, they're different genealogies. They contradict. Ha ha, Bible's not true. Well, hold on. Mary is what's traced through with Luke. Joseph is traced through here. And we've got kind of a problem because some people say, well, yeah, but in the Old Testament, there was a guy who was cursed, Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, depending on which name you want to use for the guy. But it was declared of him, write this man down as childless. None of his offspring shall succeed on the throne of David. That was what God declared about him. And yet we see him included in here, and you're going, wait a minute, what's the solution to that? How does that work? Oh, no, there's another contradiction. But it's resolved. You know why? It's resolved through the virgin birth. Jesus is legally Joseph's son, and he's heir to the throne through the Solomonic line, but he is not biologically descended from Joseph. And so the curse applies to Jeconiah's physical descendants, but Jesus was born physically of Mary alone, and that circumvents the curse while retaining the legal right to reign. So the resurrection shows us that neither Jehoiakim's curse nor death itself can stop God's purposes. And here we find that we're shown that, again, God's purposes are not only being fulfilled, but they're being fulfilled in a very intricate way, down to tiny little details from centuries past. And so Matthew wants his audience to understand that Jesus is the legitimate full fulfillment to all messianic expectations. He is the true king from the line of David, and his genealogy answers all the skeptics and confronts those who would try to deny him and also comforts those who believe. But it also demands a response from us. If Jesus really is the king, then allegiance to him is required. And so really, the question for all of us is this: what are you going to do with this king? What are you going to do? And so as much as we've been given these promises and we've received these promises, we need to recognize that our response to these promises is then to follow him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And by the way, after all that he's done, to rescue us, after all that he's done to save us and enter into this dark world in order to bring us to himself safely, the question really is this: why wouldn't you want to? He's the one who's given us all. And every gift that we see under the tree, every carol that we sing, every moment that we share in this time of year, it's all an echo of his grace and might and love. And that's what we're celebrating. And again, if you're here today and you're just exploring these things about Jesus for the first time, there is a gift that God has for you. It's called eternal life. And it's been purchased for you by the death of the only blameless one, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus. The one who knew no sin, yet, the Bible tells us, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so on the cross, God placed, Jesus took our sins upon himself, and God executed his wrath on Christ. And when you come to Jesus by faith, when you trust him, a beautiful transaction takes place. Your sins upon the cross, his righteousness given to you as a gift. The Bible puts it this way, this eternal life. It says this in John 17, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that knowing is a personal knowing. So again, if you're here today, or maybe you're hearing my voice right now online, if you've never come to that place of receiving Jesus, the call to you is to come and receive the King. Bow to him. Tell him, confess to him your sin, and receive his grace and forgiveness. And by the way, if you're not in this room, and maybe you're doing that right now because you've joined us online, would you let us know that you've done that? Go ahead and just reach out to us at info@claytonvalleychurch.com, or you can put it on your contact card there on the website. We'd love to get you more resources and help you to plug in with a church. That's a gospel church where you can grow. If you're here in this room and you're in that same place, please talk to me. Again, there's a welcome table. You can talk to someone there. We want to help you take your next steps in walking with Jesus. But here we find, again, God is the one who's given Christ these credentials as King. And because of that, we can have confidence in Christ, we can have assurance from Christ, and we must give allegiance to Christ. And as we embark upon this Christmas season, let's do so with all joy, because Jesus Christ really is the long-promised Davidic King whose genealogy proves that God has been faithfully working through flawed people and broken history to bring about his redemptive purposes and to achieve salvation for sinners like you and me. And that's what helps us to rejoice and to know what it means to receive this gift. So let's do so together. And let's do so in such a way where we can share this gift with others. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand you more, to be amazed at this genealogy of your working to keep all your covenant promises, even across millennia. We thank you that no human failure can derail your redemptive plan. And we ask, Lord, by your grace, that we would love you more and love others more because you first loved us. Help us, Lord, to respond to you with allegiance. And may you be glorified in us as you accomplish great things. For your glory, we ask these things. In the risen Savior's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.